In the book of John, we've entered into a section where Jesus is maturing or seasoning his followers. And as we're thinking through the idea of maturity, we know at least in part, it's not about self-preservation, but being willing to go the distance and love others truly, not just kind of play acting towards the role of what we think a good Christian should be like, but lives that are honestly changed by our walk with the Lord. The question then becomes, we're wanting to see that much more consistent in our life, and a big part of maturity isn't the idea of perfection, but more consistency. So with that in mind, what then is some of the things that perhaps hinder us from that movement towards maturity? Well, that's what we're going to look at today as we continue in our study of John. And if you haven't done so already, I'm going to encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 13. We're going to be beginning in verse 31. If you don't have a Bible, we should have it printed for you on the back of our bulletin there, and I'll be reading from the same version that it is printed there. But in John chapter 13, verses 31 through 32, we hear Jesus speak these words. He says, "Now the Son of Man," or after he had left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself, him in himself, and will glorify him at once." A lot of talk about the glory of the Lord there, and there's a little bit to unpack as to what's happening there. As we've already mentioned, Jesus has been training his men up in humility, which is the foundation for Christian ministry and life. And the goal is that the light or the love of God would begin to permeate into the darkness, not just through Jesus, but through his followers. The Son of Man, we've talked about enough that hopefully you're familiar with the term as a title. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, in which there is one who is God and judge, who is going to come back and put everything back to its proper place. And ultimately, this proper place is in a harmonious relationship with the God who is love. It's not that God is loving, he is love. In a simple terms of understanding this, there's a lot we could say, but when we think of the Trinity, we think of the Father as being the lover, Jesus being the loved, and the Holy Spirit being the love between the two, all personified because it is so perfect. And it is into this love that Jesus is inviting humanity. That's what the Son of Man is coming to do and restore. You might be asking, okay, why are we talking about this when Jesus is talking about the glory of God? The ultimate goal is that there would be a celebration of God as it relates to the glory of his grace. This is the overarching theme of the gospel, God's glory. The celebrated fact that he is gracious in allowing his light and love to enter into a world who has so poignantly rebelled against him. Later on in a couple chapters, Jesus is going to say this of those who belong to him in a prayer for them, that I am in them, Lord, and you are in me. And the purpose of this is that there might be a oneness and that the world may know that you love them in the same way that you love me. And it is out of this love affair that God has with himself in the Trinity and inviting us into it that Jesus gives us a great command, and that being that of love. But it's founded, the foundation for it is in his compassion towards us. Verse 33. Children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. There has been some confusion as to where Jesus is going, particularly amongst the religious leaders. They think, is he going to go kill himself? We can't follow him. What's exactly happening here? But his followers have a little bit of a sense of where he's going as it relates to his death and the cross. He's been talking about it enough. But he goes there alone because Jesus alone can accomplish what he goes to accomplish. No one else can go to accomplish what Jesus is seeking to do on the cross. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit. But the foundation for this is one that we receive by faith. In our culture today, faith is misrepresented. It's, you know, Johnny, you're going to go win that soccer game, so now just go out in faith and do it. It's a movement, going and doing something for God or something for your own glory. But biblical faith is receiving God's movement towards us, and one in which Jesus comes as our substitute and our representative. I've got a group of men that we've been kind of working through a resource together, and those terms have come up, and it's a good reminder of who Jesus is and what he's come to accomplish at the cross. We don't have the tendency to really understand really the need for justice. We don't see ourselves perhaps in light of who we really are. We don't think of ourselves as being that bad, and the offenses that we have done against God as being that big a deal. But let me kind of put it in terms that perhaps are better understood for us. If I was to go out into the street, or you were to go out into the street afterwards, we're talking, and you shove me, and I kind of fall to the ground, probably nothing's going to happen there, you know. You might have some friends and stuff gather around. But if you did the same thing to the President of the United States, I don't care how sorry you said you were, some form of justice needs to take place. The higher the degree of authority, the greater the degree of offense. And we stand as terrorists, vandals against God's holy created order, mocking his divine nature. And at the cross, Jesus is going to do one thing. He is creating a safe place for God, a holy God, and sinful man to meet. Because he is our stand-in. Humanity exists on two basic forms right now, what we would understand as in Adam and in Christ. And it has to do with this idea of representation. Adam is our perfect representative as it relates to humankind because he did exactly what every one of us would have done. And everything every one of us has done in our rebellion against God, turning back against him, siding with ultimately evil, which comes from Satan, saying, you know, God, you're not all that. I'll decide for myself how things really should go. And the commands of God that are laid out aren't just arbitrary rules. They reflect God's nature and His character. And so an offense against that command is an exact offense against Him. And all these offenses have been piling up. And just as the idea of, you know, sinful, or the choice to push the president over would cost you in order for harmony to take place, for there to be a sense of restoration, justice still needs to take place. And so Jesus goes to the cross to honor God by honoring the law. The law has what we would understand as two aspects to it, both precepts and penalties. So if you were to be driving and the speed limit was 55, you're going to honor that law by driving 55. That's the precept. Now, if you fail to drive 55, drive 65, 75, you're going to honor the law by paying the penalty. That law will be honored. And at the cross, Jesus goes and does both for us. He takes the full weight of the penalty of the law for us, and He gives us His perfect righteousness. It's what's called the Great Exchange. And that's why Jesus is going alone. No one else can go do what He's going to do. No one can accomplish what He's going to accomplish. And this is all tied into the glory of God's grace. Sinful man now has a space in which they can have a relationship with the Holy God, not based on their performance, but based on Jesus' performance on our behalf. Jesus at the cross meets God's desire, need for justice, His holy desire for justice, and His passionate desire to love us. And the great command that comes out of this is just that. If this is the direction and the motivation, the passion, the glory, and the love of God, then we as His followers, as those who belong to Him, should exhibit the same, the mark of true discipleship. Verses 34 through 35. I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So there's a quality shift here. I mean, the idea of loving other people is not new. I mean, that comes from the Old Testament, right? You know, love others as you'd love yourself. But the new aspect that has changed here is the quality of love. Okay, here's the new standard. Love like I have, in a truly humble and sacrificial way. One that is not play acting towards a certain end, playing the part, but is real and authentic. Nothing else matters. Everything else is just religious talk and game playing without love. Taylor, would you pull up that slide for me real quick from 1 Corinthians? Well, this is probably familiar to you. 1 Corinthians is actually written as a warning. It's a rebuke. You know, we wouldn't have normally used this in a wedding type situation, the first Corinthians, or the first readers would have never thought, well, this would be great in a wedding. Because Paul is basically saying, you think you're all that, but in fact, you're arrogant. You're arrogant. And so he starts out with all this religious stuff. You know, if you got it all together, if I could speak of tongues of men and angels, but I don't love, no big deal. You're just a noisy gong. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I understand all the scriptures inside and out, and have all this knowledge, and have faith that I could, you know, move the mountains, if I gave everything away, if I was truly committed, you know, the poor are benefiting from me, and I sacrifice to the point of even dying perhaps, but I have not the foundation of love. It's all just a religious game. And then he talks about, here's our checklist. And this is Jesus' love towards us, right? And the love that we're called towards. It's patient and kind. It's not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Doesn't demand its own way. It's not irritable and it keeps no record of being wronged. Does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Thanks, Taylor. So how are we doing? That's the foundation, right? This is from which all of our life is to flow out of. The kind of love that Jesus has for us. And he says, this is the mark of what it means to be my follower. If you're really following me, this is the type of thing that should show up more often than not. But it does seem that there is something that gets in the way. It is most certainly a supernatural work, a work of the Holy Spirit that we're talking about here. We can default and say, yeah, no way, I can do that unless God does something. But what is the cork that's stopping this love that God gives to us from flowing out towards others? Well, we see it in Peter, who grossly underestimates his own weakness and thinks he really has what it takes to love others and go the distance. Verses 36 through 38. Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Lord, Peter asked, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Peter's got his head in the game, but his focus is out of sorts. It's on him and his willpower, isn't it? He grossly underestimates his own sinfulness and inability and weakness. But he's bold and says, I'm going to die for you. And this is not something that's come into just out of a vacuum, some strange thought. Why would you say you're going to die for me? Because that's what's happened. In the culture of Rome, people who had under appearances rose up against Rome were crucified with their followers. It wouldn't be too far outside of their realm of thinking. Just a couple generations ago, earlier to this, we would have had you might have seen the movie, I don't know if it's exact representation of Spartacus. A revolt against Rome had risen up, and they crucified 6,000 people, lined them up every 40 yards for 130 miles into Rome. And so when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, he's not speaking metaphorically. He fully expected that they would go the distance. Peter says, I got what it takes. These other guys don't. Remember what Jesus had just said before this? You know, there's one among you who's gonna turn on me. And there did seem to be perhaps some brief moments of humility. Well, is it me? Is it me? But at this point, Jesus is now self-justifying, isn't he? Nope. It's not going to be me, Lord. His focus is on his own glory and self-justification. I'm better than the rest of these guys. And in his moral superiority, he is denying the gospel. Grossly underappreciates his own inabilities. Before the night's over, Peter, you're going to see just how incapable you are. Paul, the apostle, said things like this. He says, in contrast, there is nothing good in me. Nothing. In and of myself, there is nothing there. The moral quality and characteristics and capability is not there. An immature person like Paul, or like Peter at this moment, says, I've got what it takes. But in reality, he's going to throw this thing in the ditch before the night's over. There is absolutely no room for arrogance in the gospel. None. The biggest hindrance towards being able to really go the distance and love the way God calls us to love as Jesus does is to think you can do it. The fundamental difference between religion, all the religions of the world, and biblical Christianity is the dividing point of grace. See, religion says, I'm doing this for you, God, now you owe me. Grace owns the reality that I bring nothing to the table. And if anything of value is going to show up in and through me, it is God at work. Well, we don't like to kind of think in those terms. We really like to be able to boast in ourselves. Give me something tangible that I can lay claim to so I can put God and others in my debt. That denies the gospel, that denies the cross, that denies the message of grace. I mean, we might not say those terms, but that is our motivation. That's why Paul says there's nothing good within me. It's not that we're as bad as we could be, we're as bad off as it gets, because everything about us is tainted by sin. This idea of self-preservation and self-glory. Even in religious service. That's what Paul was talking about. Great, you've got all your religious ducks in a row. Good for you. But if your motivation isn't founded in love, the real love of God, as being expressed through you, then it's all for naught. So how do we begin to see this? You know, we don't want to be, you know, foolishly impressed with ourselves unnecessarily. So where does this shift, and how does this shift begin to take place? Well, first of all, let me tell you, it's never going to be perfect. It's a movement. It's a direction of our life that we step into, we walk in that way, we get off course and we get back on. But I do have a slide, another slide for you that I think is perhaps helpful. When we kind of think through the biggest hindrance in our ability to truly follow Jesus and love others, it is fundamentally this idea of self-justification, thinking there's something supreme about me as it relates to others. And God better be impressed with me, and others better be impressed with me because of this, because I'm so impressed with me ultimately, right? But there is a bit of a model for heart change, I think, that we see here, and I've got the slide on my own sheet here. Maturity really comes as a two-sided coin, a sense of brokenness and confidence. Brokenness as it relates to my own intrinsic abilities, my own value as it relates to deservedness before God and His blessings. There's nothing there. Confidence in who Jesus is and what He's accomplished for me. There's a couple of charts here that I think are perhaps helpful. One would relate to, oftentimes, unfortunately, is kind of where we live, and the latter would be the more ideal. So the first one is we kind of enter into this life with God with the understanding that God is holy and righteous, and we are sinful and self-centered and self-serving, and that justice needs to take place, and the only way to bridge that gap is the cross. But we often continue on just kind of through this idea of performance and excuse making. So the cross isn't very big, because we're denying how sinful we really are and how holy God really is. And so we just kind of go through the religious life and we play act towards a certain type of expectation that have built up for ourselves or a community has for us. But all the while, our heart and our love for others is kind of small, because our understanding of the cross is small. But when we can drop kick the idea of the performance, when we can move to a place where we're walking in the light, as it relates to this is the truth of who I am, in my brokenness, no longer trying to adjust the record like Peter, saying, nope, not me, it's not going to be me. But actually in that place where it says, yeah, at the end of the day, it will be me. And it is me, apart from a work of your grace. Then the cross begins to grow. This is what it means to grow in grace. And in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to grow in a greater appreciation of just how undeserving you are, but just how mighty and holy and righteous God is, and how far of a gap the cross actually covers. Well, now you can start to understand why some of the commands of Scripture go, love people from a pure heart. From a pure heart. Don't just pretend. It's got to be the real deal. Peter will eventually die for Christ. They'll hang him upside down on a cross. He'll go the distance. He won't deny him. And he'll live a sacrificial life for the sake of others and for the glory of God. But it comes afterwards. After he saw Jesus die on the cross for him. We love God, we love others because he loved us. And it becomes not a checklist, but the outflow of a life and a heart that is being matured by the love of God. The Holy Spirit will fall upon Peter and something new will happen. The believer has been given a new life with God. They are no longer under Adam. And the condemnation that is coming against those who are still aligned with those in rebellion against God. But belonging to a new household, adopted into the family of God, we've been given a new capacity. Not perfection, but a heart that now can be shaped by the Holy Spirit as we do just as we've talked about today. Renounce, turn away from any sense of self-justification and rely fully upon the sufficiency of Christ. You do that, and the mark of discipleship is loving those around you as Jesus loved us, will show up. I'm going to pray for us in just a moment here, and this is going to be our transition as well into the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the Lord's Supper as a reminder of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. You don't have to be a member here. We do ask that you're a follower of Christ, that someone who has come to believe in him by faith, meaning we're putting our trust wholly in him and him alone. That's how this is done. We're in the right with God based on what he has accomplished for us, not based on our own performance. But it is also a time of checking. Scripture clearly says Jesus went to the cross to purchase your freedom, but you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And there's a call upon your life now to live in such a way that reflects the one who owns you. And so with that, we can take a look at the cross through the lens of God's holiness and our sinfulness, and we don't have to hide. We don't have to make excuses for it. We can bring it right before the Lord because he is a safe place for us. Having taken the full weight of the curse that should have fallen upon us, upon his own shoulders. And so for this first song, as you feel compelled to do so, we're encouraging you to make your way to the back and take of the elements as an opportunity for prayer and reflection and personal worship. Lord, we thank you for the day. We do know that there is a great deal that is beyond us. Trying to figure out a way to love and to follow you and go the distance in our own strength, in our own capacity, this idea of self-justification, thinking that we're better than we really are, is where we stop and where we go no further. And so I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters, that this would be a moment of honest reflection, not in fear, but in joyful celebration as the one who is glorified by the work of bringing us as one unto you. And it's to that end we pray in Christ's name. Amen.